For our first scripture reading, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave unto that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And for connection, we shall read from verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel and this portion, which is the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we noted that the four Beatitudes, which the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record, are followed with four companion and yet contradictory statements, if we may so call them, because here we learn not that humanity is in some neutral state from which there is a greater blessing or happiness to be enjoyed, but that there are two opposite directions, one of blessedness and one of woe. And it is into these two categories that all humanity fall. And thus the Lord Jesus, having pronounced and described that state of blessedness which belongs to one category of persons, does not hesitate also to speak of the woe which is unto those who are in the other camp. And thus we considered these four woes which are here listed and sought to take caution from them, not least, of course, this warning against riches in verse 24, reflecting upon our own great state of well-being and prosperity in this land at this particular period of time, and noting that whilst there are risks presented by both extremes of wealth and of poverty, yet the Scripture has much more to say about the dangers of wealth and the desire for wealth and riches than ever it does about poverty. We do not forget that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were ever in a state of extreme poverty and hardship and of want of this world's goods, and yet this was in no way harmful to their spiritual state or to their moral condition, whilst wealth is so often seen to have its corrupting influence and be the source of all manner of companion sins. We also considered that receiving great consolation and benefit and advantage in this present life is not a thing to be desired. We would much rather be with that character of Bunyan's narrative, who would the rather wait to receive a lasting and eternal reward hereafter. Again, if an individual manages to fill that aching void which the absence of God and of godliness leaves with the broken cisterns and deceitful waters of this world, then they are in a sorry state indeed. To have temporarily silenced that appetite or those desires after God with alternatives and with the trinkets of this world is a woeful condition, for hunger of an eternal kind and want shall follow it. And likewise, those who find nothing but levity and merriment as they view the condition of themselves on this present world have a sad consequence to consider and a sorrow which shall come upon them hereafter. And likewise, we learned of that sad state when we are spoken well of by the world for worldly reasons. to be spoken well of for Christian virtues, for honesty and of uprightness and godliness is a very different thing than that which Christ refers here. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, and we might say for manward reasons and for worldly reasons, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. Thus cautioned and instructed from these salutary lines, we come this evening to verse 27 and the section which we read, which takes us as far as verse 36. And I felt it necessary to hold all these verses together, and indeed would have liked to have included verses 37 and 38 as well, but in the interests of time, I think we must confine ourselves to those verses which formed a part of our public reading, and which do all belong together. This next train of thought which the Lord develops in this Sermon on the Mount, going, you will notice, as far as the end of verse 38, and the introduction then of another parable in verse 39. And it is important to note the content which is here before us, whilst it is perhaps so very well known, and there are here many quotable verses which even men and women of the world know, and which at one level might seem very simple to understand and comprehend. Yet once again, great care is needed in their interpretation, in their exposition, that we should not arrive in an erroneous place through a mishandling of the word of God in these particulars, because these are words which we shall note in a moment have been greatly abused and misused and misapplied in one of two different extremes. We should also recall that these principles here laid down, which are perhaps so well known to us as Christian believers, so well known to us perhaps having had the benefit of a general Christian ethos, perhaps in society in former generations, yet these words, when first spoken by the Lord Jesus, would have been utterly at variance and utterly different to anything which the people had heard. The attitudes and the philosophies of Roman society and of Greek society, which had preceded that, and of Persian society, which had preceded that, and indeed even of a Jewish society in the way in which it was interpreted and implied in those days, all of their philosophies and all of their attitudes and all of their outlooks upon the world would be utterly confounded and utterly subverted and utterly at variance with this which the Lord Jesus now speaks. Because let it be understood, my friends, that even long before any evolutionary ideas arose in the public sphere, the notion of the survival of the fittest, the notion of doing what was best for oneself and of self-promotion at any costs, the notion of looking out for oneself and making friends of those who would support you and keeping enemies at a great distance, why, this was the basic mantra of human society. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking something which is profoundly opposite to and opposed to all these former ways of thinking common throughout so much of human society. It was one of the most fundamental facts to favor one's friends and to know who one's friends were, and equally to identify one's foes and to keep them at a distance and to make them the object of one's antipathy and loathing. This was the way in which society had ever been constructed and had ever carried on its dealings. And now here is the Lord Jesus saying something utterly different, utterly distinct. Let us not lose sight of this, a point which I have made before, that when the apostles of the Lord Jesus moved out into various other parts of the world, preaching the doctrines of the Lord Jesus and preaching the gospel, the general public reaction to it was that here are men which are turning the world upside down. And indeed, it is teaching of this nature here in the Sermon on the Mount which turns the world and turns worldly attitudes upside down and turns the world's understanding on its head, quite literally. And so the Lord Jesus begins to do here in this 27th verse when he says, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. But before we come to the substance of these words, we ought to register the language with which they are introduced. But I say unto you which hear. But I say unto you which hear. And you notice that there is a conjunction there, and the Lord Jesus is clearly making a connection with what has gone before. And we might say, well, what possible connection is there between these verses, these instructions which follow in verse 27 and onwards, and that which the Lord Jesus had said immediately previous to this? In fact, we might almost wonder if there is not some contradiction in the Lord's message. For he has spoken of woe unto these various categories of person. He has spoken of the state of distress and dismay which is pronounced upon such persons, but then goes on to say in verse 27, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. And we might say, well, is there some contradiction here? Well, no, there is not. But we can perhaps well imagine the general reaction of the Lord Jesus' hearers, particularly of the disciples to whom his words were directed in the first instance, the sort of response which might have been stirred up in their hearts as the Lord spoke these woes of verses 24 to 26, and why that which follows in verse 27 and onward would be necessitated and required for him to say. Because the Lord Jesus had spoken of the blessedness which his disciples, by virtue of their poverty and of their mourning state and their hunger and thirst after righteousness and of their persecuted condition, the blessedness which was theirs on that account. And now the Lord Jesus had moved on to describe in not so many words the state of those who persecuted them. For the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, and the Sadducees likewise, who had been hounding the Lord Jesus and his disciples already in Galilee, why, they fitted this description perfectly. They were rich in the greater part. They were full and had need of nothing, humanly speaking. They were in a great state of comfort and contentedness with the state of things around them, and were keen to maintain the status quo, and they were spoken well of by all and sundry, and courted popular opinion, and wanted men to speak well of them, and got what they wanted. The Lord Jesus is here saying that there is a state of woe unto these individuals, that they are the object not of divine blessing, as they might like to have thought, but of divine censure and condemnation, condemnation which would shortly be realized upon them and would afterward be visited upon their heads. And perhaps words of this nature stirred up his hearers and stirred up his disciples in a way which was not entirely good. And perhaps there were some amongst his hearers who reflected upon their present distresses, whilst on the other hand the exaltation of their foes and of the manner of life which the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were living, and were thinking within themselves as the Lord Jesus spoke these woes, well, they're going to get what's coming to them. And what a good riddance it will be when the woes are visited upon these people's heads. And perhaps they were saying their amens a little bit too lustily at this stage to what the Lord Jesus was saying, and with a bit too much zeal, because of an inward antipathy and loathing of the scribes and the Pharisees and the persecutors which they were facing daily. And perhaps it was precisely to check those rather humanistic responses and those unworthy reactions that the Lord Jesus moves on at once in the language of verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, these woes notwithstanding, these warnings, these condemnations, Notwithstanding, I say unto you, you persecuted disciples of mine, you which hear these words of woe pronounced against your enemies, you who hear of the state of divinely appointed dismay which shall ultimately be theirs, I say unto you which hear these very things, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. It does not alter God's divine disposition towards these persons, towards these enemies of the way and those who antagonize and oppose God's people. It does not alter the state of woe which is pronounced upon them. But unto ye which hear these things and are mindful of these things, do not gloat over the spiritual and ultimate downfall of your foes. Do not have this schadenfreude, this joy in their demise and in their ultimate condemnation. But unto you who hear these very solemn truths, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And this doctrine the Lord Jesus goes on to develop. Indeed, as we compare the report of the Sermon on the Mount given by Matthew, we have an additional truth that we might insert between verses 26 and 27. And it is this which Matthew reports in chapter 5 and verse 21, in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And this is very interesting. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now you recall that I said how that this attitude of loving one's friends and hating one's enemies is common almost the world around, and was common to Roman and to Greek and to Persian cultures and all those other human civilizations, including the Jews. This had become their attitude also. And this principle they taught on the basis of the Old Testament commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you remember this principle. You remember how that the second table of the law basically summarized says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You remember how this is the summary of it given by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles. And the Jews of old and the scribes and the Pharisees had received this part of the law and had read, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And they decided to make a very narrow and limited definition of who one's neighbor was, and to make him a person near at hand, to make him a fellow countryman, to make him a friend, to make him a good Jew, and to make everyone else a non-neighbor. And whilst we will look into the scriptures and find quite readily the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor, we will not find this, which the scribes and the Pharisees of the Lord Jesus' day and earlier had added to the scriptures, where they had added, and thou shalt hate thine enemy. This was man's addition. This was a worldly addition to the law. This, whilst it might seem like a companion truth, was in fact a man-made error. This is not what God had instructed. This is not what God had described. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. This much the Lord had taught them. Thou shalt hate thine enemy was man's addition. But it had become entirely common, and it had become amongst Jewish society as well, who ought to have known and who had been taught better at a former time. And so the Lord Jesus corrects their errors and eradicates these man-made additions and distortions of God's word. I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And here I say is a portion of God's word, simple enough in what it states, and yet so often misused, so often misinterpreted, so often ignored. And indeed, there are two excesses, there are two extremes to which this doctrine has been taken. And there are those who, of course, have taken it to a foolish and erroneous extreme. And they have said, well, these statements being so and these instructions being given, well, surely this means that the Christian cannot do anything and should not do anything or say anything against anything or against anybody. And they think that the way that this is to be interpreted is to effectively turn Christians into some emasculated form of being who agrees with everything and concurs with everything and will contradict nothing and will oppose nothing and wants to be everybody's friend and is going to think well of all and sundry. And there are plenty enough persons who will quote verses like these in the face of any doctrinal conflict or in the case of any opposition or persecution to the truth or to the people of God, and will say to Christians, well, you can't do anything about it. You can't say anything against it. You mustn't oppose these things because you know what the Bible says, you've got to love your enemies. And there, alas, are those who have taken this part of God's word and have wrested it and distorted it and used it in support of comparative religion and relative religion and have used it as grounds to say, well, this being so, a Christian cannot say anything against Islam or against Hinduism or against Sikhism or against Hinduism or against paganism or against Satanism because a Christian has got to love his enemies and has got to do good to those who contradict them or contradict their doctrines, and so this is how a Christian is to be, a great vacillating nothingness who cannot say anything or judge anyone or contradict anybody. Now, of course, this is a complete nonsense. This is an erroneous extreme to which this language has been taken. But then, of course, there is the opposite extreme. The opposite extreme, of course, being to completely ignore these commandments and to completely reject these injunctions and to say, well, whatever these words might mean, they don't mean or they cannot possibly mean that we are expected to take a line of non-resistance. And there are plenty enough Christians these days who, the moment that they think they are under any sort of attack, the moment they think they are being opposed by certain sections of society or by certain sections of government, they are up in arms. If not literally up in arms, then they are metaphorically up in arms, and they want to go to law, and they want to have lawyers, and they want to have legal debates, and they want to have their rights protected, and they want the courts to come out in their favour, and they want to go on marches, and they want to wave their placards, and they want to write petitions, and they want to have the government come out on their side. And how dare anybody encourage upon their rights? And how dare anybody prevent them from worshipping God in the way in which they want to? And they come out with this belligerent and this pugilistic attitude, and they have this reaction to any sort of opposition or persecution, that it is a great offence to them. And that it is a great incursion upon their rights, and they are going to do all they can to fight against it and to prevent it. And this they think is godly. And this they think is the right way to go about it. And they seem to have entirely forgotten or decided entirely to ignore such a passage as this. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods ask them not again. My friends, let us not lose sight of this, but here in this country, in this Western world, in this 21st century, we have very, very few enemies. We face precious little persecution or opposition. We are not being hounded out of our workplaces and our homes. We are not obliged to flee from place to place for fear of our lives. We are not being made the objects of ethnic cleansing and religious purges. We are not threatened with death. We do not come to our public meetings in a state of secrecy and fear, waiting to hear who has been imprisoned this week or who has been executed since our last meeting. This is not, in the mercies of God, the way in which we are obliged to live our Christian lives at the present time. But let us not forget that this has been the experience of many of God's people. And this has been the lot, and this has been the course of many Christians down through the ages. And the Lord Jesus' words are timeless, and the Lord Jesus' words are permanently applicable and always relevant. And let us pause for a moment and think what these words would have meant to the disciples, who, within a short period of time, would one by one, practically all face, as we believe, the death sentence or punitive sentences upon them for the faith which they professed and for the Lord whom they served. Let us not forget the generations of true Christian believers who fell beneath the sword of persecution and oppression and execution, to whom these words also apply as much as they do to ourselves today. And perhaps part of our problem is we are too ready to try and identify enemies and foes on every hand and on every side. And we are inclined to misapply and misinterpret the word of God to suit ourselves and our sense of self-importance and self-preservation and so on. A proper interpretation of these words will be as applicable to us here in the 21st century as it was to those beleaguered disciples of the first century who would all shortly come to a place of martyrdom. Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. If we would know a proper interpretation of these words and the right application of them, the Lord Jesus gives us that yardstick. He gives us that explanation within the passage. He gives us the standard which we are to follow. And he does it in reference to his own heavenly Father, to God. These verses 35 and 36 are so important to our understanding of the rest. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. God's attitude and this divine reaction to those that are at enmity against us is the standard which is given and is the pattern which we are to follow. Now, let us consider how this works out in practice. There are plenty who are at enmity against God. There are plenty who make God their enemy and array themselves as the enemies of God. And they defy him to his face, and they blaspheme his name, and they deny his existence, his power, his sovereignty. They refuse his word, they mock it, and they reproach it, and they scorn it. And all this they do, despite the fact that there is no sin in God, no unrighteousness with him, nothing but perfect and absolute holiness. This they do, despite the fact that God has given them their existence, and it is in him that they live and they move and they have their being. Now, what might God's reaction justifiably be to those who make themselves his enemies and are at enmity against him? He might quite justly and quite righteously and entirely in accordance with his word and his law send his judgments and wrath against them and destroy them instantly and convey them into eternal perdition. And this he could entirely reasonably and sensibly do at any time. But God does not. God continues to maintain the lives and to the existence of those who sin against him and who are his enemies. God sends his Son and his rain upon the unrighteous as much as upon the righteous. We are told in verse 35, he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Though they constantly insult him to his face, though they perpetually try his patience, though they take and take and take again of anything and everything which God gives them and spend it upon their lusts and upon their wickedness and in their evil ways, and still come back to take more of him without any thought of repayment or of thanks or of gratitude, yet still God is patient. Still God is merciful. He withholds the punishment that they deserve. He restrains his hand. He does not deal with them as their sins deserve. And this, I say, is a pattern for us. If we think ourselves hard done by, if we think ourselves downtrodden, if we think that we have been misused and abused, if we think we are taken for granted and that our good nature is worked upon and that our kindness and our goodness is taken advantage of, then let us pause for a moment and think the extent to which God Almighty is taken advantage of in that sense. Whilst he it is that gives life and existence and continued being to the very persons who thus abuse him, who thus deny him, who thus blaspheme his name. And yet, my friends, at the same time, this divine example, this divine standard, sets the measure and sets the standard for us to follow. Because does God in any way connive at the sins of the wicked? Does he in any way accept or approve of their sinfulness and of their wickedness? Does he excuse them for their enmity against him? Does he somehow reduce the significance or the seriousness of their crimes? Does he revoke or cancel the eternal judgments and the spiritual judgments which are ultimately to come upon them? No, he does not. He does not reduce his standards. He does not alter his word. He does not connive at sin. He does not excuse or admit or accept the wickedness of sinners and the evil of the unbelieving masses. He does not alter his high and holy standard one whit. He does not change his righteousness, his holiness, his perfections at all for their sakes. And yet still he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And this, you see, is the pattern for us. This is the standard for us. To have God's behavior, if we may so call it, to have God's attitude in mind in our dealings with men and women of the world. They are subject to condemnation. These woes are already spoken upon them and against them, as the Lord Jesus has made clear. But that being so, let us not think that it is our place to enact those condemnations. Let us not think that it is our role to bring about the execution of sentence against the world, as some have foolishly imagined. Let us not think that We are to be the ministers of God's wrath against the sinners which surround us. No, indeed. And of this the Apostle Paul made perfectly clear. Recompense no man evil for evil. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. No, for the period of our earthly lives, and for this present time, the Lord Jesus says unto us, love your enemies. And bear in mind, my friends, that the Greek language has many words for love, and this word used here for love is agape. That is to say, we are not told to love our enemies like brothers, to not enter into some fraternity with them, to not consider ourselves to be family members with them, or to enter into covenant with them, to join with them in their sinfulness and with their wickedness and with their enmity. It is not brotherly love which is spoken of here. And equally, it is not that love of desire or of longing. We are not to love our enemies and to lust after their sins and their wickedness and their worldly ways. We are to love them, as the next clause goes on to explain, in this agape sense, in regard to doing good towards them, to be charitable towards them still. That is this love in action. We notice in verse 28, it is to extend not only to our actions, but also to our words and to our thoughts. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Perhaps we could go about seeking to be well disposed towards our enemies and still to show them kindness and some practical good in spite of their opposition of us, but then at once behind closed doors and amongst fellow Christians to be at once cursing and condemning and speaking all manner of evil against our enemies. But the Lord Jesus would not have us to be so hypocritical, but also to bless those that curse us, not to slander them, not to make libelous accusations against them, not to make exaggerated claims of what they are or what they do. And still further, and perhaps most challenging of all, pray for them which despitefully use you. And notice that, my friends, he does not say pray against them. He does not say pray for their overthrow, pray for their swift demise. The sense is that we may pray for them. And indeed, whatever enemy it is that we face, whatever foe it is that we reckon with, whatever opponent or antagonist we are caused to deal with in the course of our Christian life and walk, perhaps within our family, perhaps within the workplace, perhaps within the political sphere, perhaps in ecclesiastical contexts, the best thing we can do is to pray for their salvation, because this would be the best thing both for them and for us. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And these things being said, what if we begin to suffer the offenses of our enemies? What if it begins to cost us? What if we suffer some harm from them? Shall we at once recoil? Shall we raise our fists in response? Shall we come out fighting? No, my friends, if we are persecuted once, let us brace ourselves to be persecuted again. And if we suffer loss in some particular because of the actions of our enemies, let us not then become more possessive of our property. Let us not become more zealous to preserve ourselves, our rights, our goods, and so forth. But let one loss prepare us for still further losses. And indeed, if we are to be put to great inconvenience and to suffer tremendous loss on account of the activities of our foes and our enemies, let us not be keeping a close record with a view to getting recompense, with a view to getting repayment, with a view to going to court to have our losses made good. To him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Do you remember what is described of the disciples of old, that they took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions? Would we have the same attitude, I wonder? And then, in the midst of these very challenging instructions and very difficult to follow edicts, the Lord Jesus adds this in verse 31. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. What a place to make such a statement as this, my friends. You see, there are two other statements which perhaps we might have preferred to read here. The world would like to read, "Such evil as men visit upon you, such persecution as men visit upon you, well, you are entirely justified to bring the same against them. And if they mistreat you, you can mistreat them back. And if they take from you, you can take from them. And if they cause you harm and hurt, then do not hesitate to cause them harm and hurt." But that is not what the verse says. And perhaps we might have liked a sort of middle road instead in this statement, and we might have liked it to say, refrain from doing to others those things which you would wish they refrain from doing to you. We perhaps take this line with children sometimes. We challenge them and we say, "Well, look what you've just done here. How would you feel if somebody did that to you? Don't harm others because you would not want them to harm you." But you see, this verse goes still further than this, because it is not the negative. It is not about refraining from a particular thing. It is not about from sparing others the experiences which you wish to be spared from. But rather it is, "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." How do we wish others would behave towards us? How do we desire that they would act towards us? What do we wish that they would give us or bring to us? Or how do we wish they might favor us? The fact that they are not doing it does not come into the equation. The fact that they are not doing the opposite does not come into the equation. "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." You see, we are very quick, my friends, to credit ourselves for such love or charity as we demonstrate towards others, for the good which we do unto others, for the lending or giving to others which we do. But when we reflect upon it, how much, I wonder, of that charity, of that goodness, of that giving is to persons from whom we expect to receive the same back again. And it is this that the Lord challenges us with in verses 32 and 33 and 34. "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." Now, my friends, let us not think that this is some prohibition against doing good to our friends. Let us not here think that the Lord Jesus forbids us to love and to do good and to give to those who are our brethren and sisters, let us say naturally, or our brethren and sisters in Christ. No, far apart from it. But what the Lord does caution us against here is for crediting ourselves with our behavior when perhaps beneath it there lies an entirely selfish motive. I wonder, my friends, when we truly analyze our deeds of goodness or of charity, of kindness to others, on how many of those occasions did we take into account the fact that they might return the favor one day, or that they might be soon in a position to repay us what we had given, or to restore to us what we had lost on their account. The Lord Jesus preempts such attitudes and cautions us against them, and exhorts us once again in verse 35 to love our enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. My friend, the losses that we suffer in the face perhaps of persecution or through the activities of our foes are losses we are unlikely to recover. And in this sense, we may reckon it as that which has been given not to be returned, showing charity and goodness to those who are never likely to return it, and indeed are likely to repay us in the very opposite qualities. Well, this is worthy indeed. And in this, there is great reward, says the Lord Jesus. Great reward. And I wonder, are we at once thinking, so we will get recompensed ultimately then? I wonder, are we thinking, well, even these losses we sustain at the hands of our foes are going to be repaid ultimately, so perhaps we can bear them after all? My friends, if this was the reward of which the Saviour spoke, it would undo the very doctrine he has just outlined in those preceding verses. If we are motivated in our attitudes towards our foes simply by thought of reward, whether it be a spiritual reward or a temporal reward, the result is the same. The motivation is wrong. No, says the Lord Jesus, your reward shall be great. And this is the reward. This is the prize. This is that which should be our objective and goal, if any. Ye shall be the children of the Highest. The reward, my friends, to us is godliness. The reward is to be like unto God. The reward is to have some token or evidence within ourselves and within our hearts that we are the children of the Highest. You see, my friends, godliness is its own reward. If we are looking for some remuneration, if we are looking for some recompense in this life or the next, then we are thinking wrong. We should consider godliness to be a reward in itself. For so it is, your reward shall be great. In that, we might put here, ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, verse 36 goes on to add, as your Father also is merciful. And this, you see, is the attitude. God is merciful. God has pronounced the sinner's doom. God has declared condemnation upon the wicked. And yet he restrains his hand in this present time. He does not visit man's iniquities upon his head instantaneously and immediately, and the continued existence of this world is proof of it. Rather, God, in spite of man's sin, and notwithstanding his own holiness and righteousness, continues to do good unto sinners, continues to be merciful, to withhold the punishment due from those who have so abundantly merited it. And this is the attitude which we are to show. This is that aspect of godliness which we are to emulate. Recompense no man evil for evil. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That remarkable record of the martyrs of the Anabaptists, called the Martyr's Mirror, contains within it and often shows upon its cover a woodcut of one man assisting another out of a frozen lake in which he was about to drown. The man who is in the process of drowning is a persecutor of the Anabaptists, is one who was seeking to apprehend and to arrest Anabaptists to take them away for execution. And the man who is lifting him out of the water is that Anabaptist who, in fleeing from his pursuers over a frozen lake, had almost got to a position of safety and his pursuer had fallen through the ice and was likely to drown. And yet, moved by such examples as these here in the scripture and by the testimony of the Lord Jesus, he, pricked with conscience, turned back onto the ice to rescue his pursuer, and having done so, was apprehended and was shortly afterwards killed. Here is an example of precisely what the Lord Jesus speaks here in the most extreme of cases. And I wonder, my friends, where would we stand faced with such a challenge, faced with such adversities as those? But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. May God enable us in the fulfillment of his own word to his glory. Amen. Closing hymn is number 447. O Christ, our true and only light, illumine those who sit in night. Let those afar now hear thy voice, and in thy fold with us rejoice. Number 447.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.